Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 3 on. Come back from a couple of weeks away, and during that time I watched the movie on the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was the German who was imprisoned under Hitler and in the end was martyred at just before the war finished. And a man who had a great burden for the church, and not just the church of Germany, but the church, God's people throughout the world. And he wrote in prison, as he reached out to other prisoners, he had much time to think about life and the church, and he wrestled with a lot of deep questions, and some of those questions he may not have kept the balance of biblical truth, but on other issues he was able to leave something for Christians and theologians to wrestle with, and that is the question of how should we live as Christians in the world in which we find ourselves. He saw within Germany a church that had become captured by the political ideology of the day under Hitler, and he felt that the church largely failed to live as the people of God within the darkness that overcame them. So that's the question I wonder if this passage puts before us. How do we live as Christians in this present world? Are our lives any different from those who do not profess faith in Christ? I suspect that we are more shaped by the secular humanism of our culture than by God's truth. I think we might be surprised if we were to see how much we are products of the day in which we live rather than products of the truth of Christ. That was Paul's struggle with the Corinthians. They seemed to be compromised in so many ways. And he wanted to show them by his own example how he lived. And he brought to them the call to be separate, to not be compromised. And in all that, he wanted to be restored to them, because here was a church that, because it was listening to other voices, had become intolerant to the ministry of Christ through Paul, the apostle who had planted that church. In other words, they'd become mean-spirited, they'd closed their heart towards Paul, they were suspicious, they were entertaining criticism of his ministry. And in all these ways, not only were they closing themselves to Paul, they were closing themselves to Christ. And we'll see that as we go through this passage. At the same time, Paul wonderfully affirms them at the end to say how proud he was of them in Christ. For all their weakness, for all their failure, there was much that the apostle was deeply thankful to God for. And so we have this tension. This strong word that comes to the Corinthian church comes in the context of a relationship that was being tried. And, you know, if you're a parent and you may have gone through trying times with your kids, particularly if they're testing the limits, well, this is a bit like Paul with this Corinthian church. And he is finding ways to both bring the call of the gospel, but also the depth of God's love that was flowing through him to this people. But But this question about how we live in this world, are we to retreat from the world so that we can survive? Or are we to totally immerse ourselves in contemporary culture in order to make a difference? These are some of the issues, I think, that lie behind this passage. Paul begins by saying that we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. We know the word of the cross is a stumbling block, something that offends people who feel that they have no need for God to do such a thing if he has. Why would I need someone to die for me? And so that offends the proud human conscience. Paul's not talking about that stumbling, that will be there. What he's talking about is that that there's nothing in his living that contradicts the gospel. Nothing in our living that contradicts the gospel. That's a good question. So no one could accuse Paul of preaching one thing and doing another. Let's just read this passage from verse 4. This is how he commends himself to them. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonour, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. What a remarkable testimony. What a remarkable CV. You know, here's Paul's record of his life, and this is how he can commend himself to this church. They knew him, but he reminds them now of things that he's gone through, the trials and the great love that enabled him. You see, what they were tending to do was to believe criticism, hold suspicion against Paul, and in this way they could use what they perceived as Paul's personal failures and weaknesses as an excuse for rejecting his ministry and gospel. Paul made it clear at the beginning of 2 Corinthians that he had a clear conscience. He told them how he conducted himself in the world with all holiness and sincerity that are from God, and specifically in how he related to them. There was nothing false, nothing impure in that relationship as a pastor, as a preacher, as an evangelist. What he's doing is showing that his ministry is actually the real deal. It's genuine. Those whom the Corinthians are beginning to listen to are actually false. They were out to exploit and deceive. Their lives did not reflect the truth of Christ. So Paul he's not putting himself out there as this wonderful martyr for the gospel in that sense. He's simply showing that his life demonstrates the truth that is not seen in these other apostles who are really false apostles. I remember Charles Spurgeon once said, "You could write my life across the sky. I have nothing to conceal. That's a remarkable confidence in the grace of God, but also in his own conscience as a man of God. And this is what Paul's doing. And in what Paul shares, he's really sharing a cyclone of trouble, isn't he? The list of things that he goes through. He speaks of his great endurance, of the physical suffering, the persecution that accompanied his ministry. If we think we've had a fair share of trouble in life since we've come to faith, if we feel we're justified in having a big grizzle, then we probably need to quietly meditate on this passage and do a little comparison. One of the things that stands out is the complete absence of any self-pity or martyr complex. There's nothing there of that. There's no bitterness, no resentment against God or others. Just a quiet confidence in the fact that if anyone has a right to be believed and trusted by the Corinthians, it is Paul and his fellow workers. And so their trials, what they'd gone through, their hardships, are a witness to the utter credibility of their faithfulness as servants of the gospel. So they're not like the smooth talkers, the salesmen of God's word who were trying to win over the hearts of the Corinthians. When he talks about his great endurance, he's not talking about sort of stoic resignation, but this patient bearing of things. He never has a pity party. He never collapses in a heap and tells God he's had enough. He's like this boxer who keeps on going after the being knocked down for the 100th time. So this is the Apostle Paul. You could read this passage, and it actually has some sort of structural beauty in the way it's written. But you could miss the incredible stress of what he went through. What is it that drives a person to go through such things? Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. So this passage sort of is a little bit of a rebuke to hot tub religion, isn't it? It's like being, it's like having a cold shower for your faith after having been soaking too long in a gospel that has no cross. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So Bonhoeffer, Paul, they didn't just see the cross in relationship to the atonement for their sins, they certainly saw that and proclaimed it, but they also saw the cross as the symbol of what it meant to live for Christ and to serve him. So we're called not only to preach the word of the cross, like Paul, but to demonstrate the way of the cross in our willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Paul talks about the considerable resources in verse 6, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God. These are great unseen spiritual resources, gifts, enabling powers by which Paul could face what he faced. We could think, how could I ever go through that? Well, if you had had these things, you would be enabled. And there are many who have faced such persecution and testify to the way God enabled them. So no visible means of support, yet sustained and upheld by the power of God. He looks defenseless, but he's got powerful weapons in the right hand and the left to shield and to defend the truth of the gospel. So this is not the self-seeking person that his opponents were making Paul out to be. And yet even in false report, whether, you know, whether it's good report or false report, Paul can stand up to that with either giving way to pride or despair. What is the, there's a wonderful verse at the end, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. There's a great secret in Paul's view of himself. How did he appear to others? He appeared poor, you know, without home, often without money, without possessions, hated and hunted by his fellow Jews, proclaiming a gospel that looked weak and foolish. The scum of the earth, the world's garbage. That's how he was seen. How did he see himself? He saw himself as totally undeserving of this immense privilege and blessing of being a servant of the gospel. He wrote to the Ephesians, although I am less than the leastest of the leastest of God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So he thought not in terms of worldly economics, but in terms of the economics of eternity. He had the unsearchable riches of Christ, and he saw himself as making many rich and as being one who possessed everything. All things are ours. So this is what this is the habit of his thinking that kept him from looking at himself in the way that the world perceived. So no matter how limiting, no matter how deprived his circumstances, he counseled himself with this truth, that all that belonged to the Father, that the Father gave to his Son, was now his, because he was a joint heir of Christ. So no loss, no deprivation, no unmet desire in this present life, no matter how painful, could compare to the glory that was to come, that would be revealed in him and in us. And so he looked forward to the time when those perishing things of this present creation will be renewed, will be transformed, and along with God himself will fill our hearts with untellable pleasure and solid joys in his presence forever. He lived with great hope. Now, I don't know, does Paul's life, his testimony, seem too good to be true? Too out of this world? I could never be Paul. Or is it that we have become too comfortable in our own lifestyle here? Maybe we've lost sight of the riches of God's grace that he's lavished upon us, and of the glorious riches, the inheritance of God in the saints that Paul prayed elsewhere might enlighten our eyes. I wonder if you'd like to open another window at the back there, because the oxygen, we don't get too much oxygen flowing through, it keep us awake. Paul was downcast, we know. There were times when he did struggle. We'll see that next week, where he talks about conflicts on the outside, fears within. There were times when he was struggling to keep his head above water. One day he was a night and a day in open sea after being shipwrecked. Paul knew what it was to be storm-tossed and not comforted by immediate rescue. So there were times when, like us, Paul probably struggled to keep his peace in the Father's security and was looking at outward circumstances. But in all this, he was a man who found the sufficiency of God's grace in the midst of weakness. So Paul says, look, in the light of this, and I've spoken freely to you, you have no reason to restrict your affection to me. I have spoken freely to you. Open wide your hearts. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. And he speaks like as a father. He says, a fair exchange. Open wide your hearts also. It's literally, our hearts are enlarged towards you. And he just longs that their hearts might be enlarged towards him. What Paul's saying is that, if we are restricted in our affection for someone, it can often be because we have made judgments about that person. And Paul's not saying then that you are to be open with your affection indiscriminately with whoever, warm fuzzies for everybody. It's clear that Paul's wanting the Corinthians to discern between those who are genuine and those who are false. Later in the letter, he says, you put up with anyone who enslaves you, exploits you, slaps you in the face. He's talking about the false apostles. They were happy to open their hearts to them, but not to Paul, whose love was sincere. His love was unfeigned. It was entirely genuine. It wasn't fake. And so Paul's not encouraging us to uncritically accept and tolerate false teaching and false gospels. Just be so open-hearted. He's not saying that. In fact, in a moment, we'll see that he actually says we've got to reject unholy alliances. So Paul is saying, be discriminating. Don't be so open-hearted that you enter foolishly in intimate association with those who may compromise your relationship with God. Be wise. Let's just look then at this word in verse 14. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. It's a metaphor. You can't imagine wearing a wooden yoke with an unbeliever. But he's referring to that wooden yoke that animals would use. They'd yoke a couple of animals together, but in the Mosaic law, you weren't to put an ox and a donkey together. That wouldn't work very well. You can imagine the donkey being stubborn and the ox wanting to get on with it. So they would be incompatible. They would work against each other. In the same way, the life of a believer and the life of an unbeliever are spiritually incompatible. So you don't partner together. This is what Paul warns about in Ephesians. Don't be partners with them in their lives that are displeasing to God. Now, we probably may find it hard to hear that word because we live in the age of tolerance, don't we? And to be intolerant is seen as the worst kind of evil. What's Paul referring to? Well, he's not teaching that we are to have no contact with unbelievers. That's what they thought that's what he was saying in 1 Corinthians. And Paul says, no. No, I don't mean you're not meant to associate with sexually immoral people out in the world. He was talking about not associating with a brother who was claiming to be a Christian but was living in an immoral life. And there needed to be a discipline of love there. So not free association. He didn't mean to withdraw from the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. Paul, in that letter, first letter, he actually encourages Christians to accept an invitation to an unbeliever's home. So there's no question about associating with unbelievers. We're not to form exclusive holy huddles as Christians, whereby we have no contact with the outside world. We're called to be light and salt, and that means being in the world, but not of the world. So it's not about retreating into a spiritual ghetto, thinking that we can protect ourselves from the evil of the world. If we think we can draw so clear lines between the world and the church that the evil is out there and it's all pure here, then we don't know ourselves very well, do we? Paul spoke about identifying with others, becoming all things to all men so that by all possible means he might save some. So he found ways, all sorts of ways to identify culturally with others for the sake of the gospel. So what is Paul prohibiting when he says don't be yoked with unbelievers? James Denny in his commentary says this: the text prohibits every kind of union in which the separate character and interest of the Christian lose anything of their distinctiveness and integrity. We are to have no compromising connection with anything in the world which is alien to God. It's not a call to withdraw from the secular world. It's not a call to become Pharisees, to become self-righteous. But it is a call to not allow ourselves to be sucked back into the idolatrous society out of which we've been redeemed. That was the risk for the Corinthians. It's no less a risk for us. I don't know whether you've noticed that our culture is drowning in a sea of idolatrous immorality and greed. Have you noticed lately? Have you noticed the violence and the abuse that is not epidemic just in that country over there that is lawless and is anti-Christian, but it is endemic here in South Australia? And we read it in the papers as though this is normality. People shoot one another. You know, this is the world we live in. But we wouldn't be in danger of being affected by that, would we? No. Well, hang on. What happens in our homes? Are there outbursts of temper and violence? I trust not. But we live in a culture that is full of the pressure and the tendency, the danger to conform to the way this culture thinks about sexuality, about relationships, about how we treat children, is that which is so powerful that for all the Royal Commissions, there's no clean-up. And to say that the church is somehow insulated from that, we now know is a total lie. The world presses in upon us, and so often the church. There was an article in the paper yesterday involving a denomination that is, we won't say what it is because I think it may be ours, that is going to be facing real questions in the way it's operated an aged care facility. We want to get involved in the world, but if as Christians we've lost that saltiness, then the dangers are that we will end up reflecting the same lostness and lovelessness of the world. So what does this mean then, not to be in close association? Surely we feel it's right to feel a natural humanity and a warmth to those we work with and those we study with and socialise. It's the thing that we can be blinded to. On one hand, we're not to be ungracious and to separate ourselves from others in a way that is judgmental, in a way that makes us think we are better than them. But at the same time, we are not to be blind to the fact that there is a fundamental difference between light and darkness, between belief and unbelief, between the temple of God and idols. And we are the temple of God. Truth does divide. So forming alliances or unions with unbelievers creates situations where freedom to be true to Christ may be seriously compromised. Now, Paul doesn't specify what alliances they are. We could say, don't enter into a marriage with an unbeliever. Paul counsels those who are in those marriages in 1 Corinthians and to trust Christ in that situation, but not going out looking for that mismatch. Don't enter into that. But it's much more than marriage Paul's talking about. He's talking about any situation where we can be deeply associated such that our choices are compromised by that relationship. And it's about worship. We are the temple of God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. In other words, the reason for being separate is that we might keep our hearts pure and our relationships pure, so that our worship, that God might be the centre of our affection, not just here on Sunday, but in the midst of our lives, and that we might be pure and undefiled, uncompromised by the creeping in of other gods. So there's this strong call to be separate. Touch no unclean thing. Don't participate in the world's uncleanness. This could be read legalistically, but it was read wonderfully, graciously by Ellie. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters. So this is it's the wonderful promises that we're given as we separate ourselves from that which is unclean. We are welcomed by the Father and know his delight and pleasure. And so since we have these promises, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Just to know that what the world offers does not provide that relational fullness that we have as children of the Father. There is no comparison. To believe anything else is the lie. So on that basis, purify yourself from everything that contaminates not just the spirit, but the body also, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God, because we have these promises. It's only if we separate ourselves from those wrong desires that we have anything to bring to the world that is of God. The alternative is that we become enslaved to our culture and we become indistinguishable from the world in which we live. P.T. Forsyth said this: Christianity can endure. It'll always endure, but it may not endure in the Western world. Christianity can endure not by surrendering itself to the modern mind and modern culture, but rather by a break with it. The condition of a long future, both for culture and the soul, is the Christianity which antagonizes culture without denying its place. You can't live without culture, but you can trouble it by bearing witness to the truth, graciously, patiently, with sincere love, and willing to cop the flak. Where the church has stopped doing that, it just gets sucked into the culture of the day. And that is what is happening to much of the church. He's not calling us to withdraw from society, but to shine in the world with the love and the truth and the purity of Christ. Let me close with just reading Paul's word in Philippians, just to verse 14, chapter 2, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour for nothing. Let's just pray. Our dear Father, I thank you that it's your word that can make sense of how we are to live in this world. We pray, dear Father, that you would help us with all the love and wisdom of Christ to make choices that show that we belong to you and that we are lovers of God rather than merely lovers of money or lovers of pleasure or things. That, Father, you've redeemed us with great power through the cross and the resurrection, so that our hearts might be fully enlarged towards you and to all who proclaim the truth. And then, Father, to take this love freely to the world, but wisely, with much discernment, knowing that Christ goes before us, in whose name we pray. Amen.